Pastor Steve is on a well-deserved vacation after a long holiday season, and we're glad that he gets a chance to do that with his family. And I'm excited to be able to speak to you guys this morning. Wow, that's pretty cool. So it's been about a year since I've been here. About just this time last year, started coming in and doing part-time worship leading, and it's been a great year. But I'm excited to be able to preach kind of as we're heading into a new year. And hopefully this message will land where it needs to land for all of us. I'm going to just tell you just a little bit more about myself. I don't know if you knew this or not. I grew up in Lake Havasu City, not too far from here. I'm a desert rat, and my dad was a preacher, so every Christmas we were at the church. And occasionally we would travel back home to rural Illinois. That's where my parents were from. But we'd always have to wait until after Christmas productions and Christmas Eve services. So oftentimes that meant that we were traveling during Christmas to get back home to family, a day or two after. And on one particular Christmas, 1986, I was 14, we attempted to leave Lake Havasu after our Christmas Eve service and drive straight through. And our family had this station wagon, kind of like Chevy Chase, in Vacation, and man, we had this thing, this back before seatbelt laws, so we had it decked out. We had a double mattress in the back, and it was just me and my older brother and my parents. So my dad would drive, and like I would sit up front with my dad, helping him stay awake, while my mom and my brother would be in that back double bed, take a nap, and then we'd switch, and that was kind of our thing. As fate would have it, though, this particular Christmas Eve service was titled, Let's Make a Memory This Christmas, okay? And they had a song that went with that. It was just this great Christmas Eve thing, Let's Make a Memory. And as it turns out, we made quite the memory that year, because we didn't get much further than Kingman after Christmas Eve when the snow and sleet and black ice and all this stuff, and there were cars on I-40 that were sliding off the road and accidents and all this stuff, and it was just really crazy. So we finally gave up driving on Christmas Eve, around midnight or so, and we found a small motel off the road somewhere on I-40, west of Flagstaff, west of Williams. I think it was even, I don't know if it was by, I don't know where it was, somewhere around Kingman. Early Christmas morning, we woke up and said, let's try to tackle this and let's try to see if we can't get to Illinois. It took us all day to get from Kingman area to Holbrook, if you know I-40. Flagstaff was a nightmare, snow and just all this crazy stuff. So 5 p.m. on Christmas Day, we're having our Christmas dinner in a truck stop. You've probably been to that truck stop if we ever drive through to New Mexico. And we had all these truckers coming in from the storm, and they're just saying, oh, my goodness, we're coming from New Mexico. It's horrible. In fact, they're blocking the road. You can't even go through. So we're like, wow, what are we going to do? Well, this is before the days of cell phones. So my dad, who was amazingly able to keep his cool under these circumstances, he devised a plan to still get us to Illinois. He called up on a payphone and purchased 4 airline tickets. All we had to do was get from Holbrook back down to Phoenix. And we flew out of Phoenix that night around midnight. I got a red eye. It was the first time I ever flew. So I remember that was the first time I ever flew into O'Hare on the day after Christmas, early morning. And we ended up arriving there earlier than we would have if we drove. So it was a very expensive vacation. I'm sure my dad paid for those 4 tickets for a few years. And we certainly made a memory that year. And really, I just share that story with you because I wanted to give you an example of a prime universal truth that we all know far too well. Things rarely go as expected or planned, right? I mean, there's an old saying, maybe you've heard it, if you want to make God laugh, just tell him your plans. I don't know if anyone's ever piously, fed you that line, but me too, okay? I want you guys to know that I know disappointment. I know failed expectations. I know what it feels like to be alone and confused, despairing, depressed, and downright angry with how things have turned out. All because things didn't go the way I thought they would or should. And I also know that this is just the stuff of life, right? I mean, we all know this is how life works. It's the stuff that both comedy and tragedy are made of. How many of you love to watch Christmas movies? I mean, Christmas movies are great, and we only watch them once a year. How about The Christmas Story with Little Ralphie? He spends the whole movie trying to convince every adult in his life that it's okay to own a Red Ryder BB gun. But then what ends up happening? He ends up shooting his eye out. He ends up getting a BB in his eye. Didn't go as he planned. And then there's Clark Griswold. Yeah, the perfect Christmas with the family, right? He builds it up in his mind, and we laugh as his ideal dream vacation turns into a nightmare, complete with flying squirrels, fried cats, Cousin Eddie standing on the lawn, emptying liquid waste from his RV into the sewer. Then there's Will Ferrell, Elf. He passes through the sea of the seven layers of the candy cane forest, right? And the sea of twirly, swirly gumdrops, only to discover that his real dad doesn't really want anything to do with him. And it's funny to watch and enjoy these movies, but what about when the unexpected happens to you? What about the tragic moments of life that you could never plan for? The unexpected loss of a loved one. The failed marriage. The lost job. The forgotten friendship. The depleted bank account. Broken relationships. Empty promises. Hope seemingly forever delayed. This is the raw stuff of our lives. It's the stuff that knocks us down when we're not looking. How many of you saw that Ronda Rousey knockdown just a few days ago? Kind of like that. 45 seconds and you're out. This is the stuff that forces us to look up to the heavens, like the psalmist used to do, and kind of shout at God and shake our fists a little bit and say, "Wake up, O Lord. Why do you sleep? Get up. Do not reject us forever." I want to be honest. Can we be honest today? How many of us are glad to see 2016 in the rear view mirror? I see your hand, and I agree. There's so many countless tragedies, shootings and terrorist attacks and political rhetoric at an all-time high. And then there's the Arizona Cardinals. I mean, they went from Super Bowl favorites to playoff spectators. How did that happen? It's one of the craziest presidential elections of our lifetime. And if that wasn't bad enough, just as 2016 was slipping away, Princess Leia dies. And then her mom, the very next day. You know, there were some amazing highlights of last year as well. I mean, who can forget the Chicago Cubs winning the World Series in dramatic Game 7 extra innings fashion? I think this picture sums up 2016 the best. I mean, for some, it was a pretty great year. And for others, it was kind of a nightmare. And for me personally, 2016 was a tough year. Now, I don't want you to think that it has anything to do with being here, because this year has been great. But this was a tough year. In many ways, I think for me and my wife, it felt like we were slogging through a swamp. Like we just couldn't pick up our legs to move where they needed to go. And I wasn't really sure how I got to where I was, and I certainly didn't know how every decision I was being asked to make was going to affect my ability to move forward in the way I wanted to go. And it felt like I was kind of walking through the valley of darkness, just one of those years for me. And I realize, even as I say that, there are others, even in this room, who went through so much worse this past year. Countless people had their lives forever altered because of tragedy, because of loss. Some are very dear friends of mine. So what do we do in the midst of the valley, the shadow of death, of darkness? Well, we do what we know to do. We look for light. We kind of adjust our senses to the environment. We kind of pay attention to whatever's happening around us. We kind of think about, well, what are the unseen obstacles that I can't quite see, but maybe if I reach out, I can feel. We listen better. We listen. What strange noises are we hearing in the dark? Or maybe worse, is the silence deafening? How do we take the next step? When do we take the next step? Maybe the best thing we can do right now is just to call out for help. I mean, Christmas, the season that we just celebrated, really is the celebration of the light of heaven coming into our world through Jesus, the light entering and piercing the darkness. It's a light that was so brilliant and shocking that really, to be honest, we really can't hardly stand the sight. But as our senses adjust to the brilliance of God's love, we're able to find our way once more. Christmas reminds us that God, the great I am, has heard our cries for help. Just as we proclaimed earlier in song, there is no power in hell, nor any person who could ever stand before the power and the presence of the great I am, of our God. And I don't know about you, but for me, that's really reassuring. It's really reassuring here on the doorstep of a new year that God cannot be surprised by the things that surprise us, that nothing is beyond his control. Nothing surpasses God's expectations. Nothing stops his work of salvation. Nothing is beyond God's healing touch, and no one is beyond his touch. In the familiar words of Mary, the mother of Jesus, nothing is impossible with God. So today, just a week after Christmas, on the first day of this new year, we're going to take a closer look at the God, the great I am, who I'm talking about right now, and the work that he does best, and it's called the work of restoration. We're going to take a look at Jesus, the long-awaited Messiah. We're going to consider the unexpected today. We're going to attempt to turn our attention away from all the obvious signs of the trouble that's lurking on the surface of our society, right? We've heard it all. We've experienced it all. But today, we're going to dive beneath the surface where the other 90% of the iceberg exists. We're going to invite Jesus to come and to work in those deeper places of our souls, the only Jesus can heal. We're going to ask big questions of Jesus. We're going to lean into the things that we see and hear. We're going to expect the unexpected, all right? So if you're with me, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to today's text. There's already some of it up here on the screen, Luke 7, or you can just look at the screen. It's okay, but it's Luke 7, verse 11 through 23. And actually, we're going to read two stories back to back, two consecutive stories. So I want to set it up for you here, okay? So Jesus has been on the scene for a little while. He's been teaching. He's been performing many miracles in and around Capernaum and various towns in Judea, right? And he's already kind of building this entourage, this group of people who are following him, who are starting to talk about him, who are loving what they see and hear. And just here's some examples of what Jesus is doing in the crowd. There's already been a man possessed by an unclean spirit who has been set free. The sick are being made well. A leper has been cleansed. A paralytic is made to walk again. A man's withered hand was restored to full functionality. A Roman centurion servant gets healed from a distance. On top of all these miracles, here's Jesus teaching these crazy, strange things about loving our enemies and giving in abundance and forgiving rather than judging. He was constantly upsetting the religious leaders by healing on the Sabbath, turning the status quo up on its head and introducing this crazy new kingdom economy where the poor are the blessed ones, and the last are somehow first. And this is the setting that we are going to enter into right now in this text. This is where we pick up the gospel story. Jesus has left Capernaum, and he's heading down to a small village called Nain, about 25 miles away. And as he is nearing the city gates, he's got this great entourage of people who are with him, made up of the 12 disciples and all these other people. they meet another crowd that's actually leaving the city. And in that moment, hope met despair. Verse 11 says, soon afterwards, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with them. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, do not weep. Do not weep. Did you catch that part where she's a widow? Did you catch that part where this was her only son? She's all alone. And the whole crowd with her is mourning. And somehow Jesus looks upon her with compassion and says to her in the midst of her brokenness, do not weep. I don't want to overlook that word compassion. Jesus had compassion on this woman who lost her only son. And in the book, The Gifts of Imperfection by Brené Brown, it's a really, really great book. She actually kind of defines or breaks apart that word compassion just a little bit. It says it comes from two Latin words, pati and cum, meaning to suffer with, to suffer with. So maybe today we could define compassion as your pain in my heart, your pain in my heart. So imagine Jesus, the compassionate one, looking upon her with compassion, and the pain that she's feeling at that moment, he feels. He suffers with, and he says, do not weep. Verse 14, he says that he came up, and he touched the bier, and the bearers stood still. And he said, young man, I say to you, arise. And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. What? Now, this is a little bit different. We read about some accounts where Jesus raised like Lazarus from the dead. And remember, he stood at a distance and he just kind of cried out, Lazarus, come forth, remember? And in this story, we actually see Jesus, the compassionate, sympathetic Savior, touching this place, this space of death. Now, if you understand Jewish ritual and tradition, what did that mean for Jesus? It meant that he was unclean, that he would have to perform certain ceremonial rites to be made clean again. But it didn't stop him. Jesus, the one who was clean in every way, touched the unclean. Jesus, who was very much alive that day, but destined to die. He reached out and touched the coffin of the widow whose son was dead, but destined to live. And the most unexpected thing happened. The boy sat up and he began to speak. I mean, can you put yourself in this place? Can you imagine the sight, the sound, the gasping, the surprise and the shock? Did that really just happen? Matthew Henry, a commentator, wrote, when Christ put life into the boy, it appeared by the youth sitting up. And then he asks this question. He says, have we any grace from Christ? Let us show it. The boy began to speak. Whenever Christ gives us spiritual life, he opens the lips in prayer and praise. I don't know about you, but when I read that, when I think about what the boy did in that moment, he begins to speak. And the whole crowd is astonished by what they see. I realize that that's worship. That is the purest essence of worship. Every one of us who have trusted Christ as our Savior, every one of us who can point to the way God has saved us, who has healed us and restored us, we should be standing up and talking, proclaiming what God has done, whether it's through our songs of praise like we sang earlier today, or our individual testimonies of amazing grace, we have a story of redemption, a story of salvation to tell. That word salvation means healing or deliverance at the deepest level of who we are in the care of God, through the presence of Jesus. I just want that to sink in today, that salvation really is something that takes place at the deepest core of you and of me. So when that happens, well, man, how can we silence our praise? How can we stop from sitting up and speaking? Man, when we joyfully recall the great mercy and the love of God, what we do is we show this broken, skeptical world that God is still in the salvation business. Amen. He is still doing that work in people's lives today. And how do you think that the crowd would respond to us if we really were to make that declaration, that heartfelt, joyful declaration of God's goodness? Probably the same way the crowd responds in this story today. It says in verse 16, fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people. And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. And the disciples of John reported all these things to him. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? Now here, all of a sudden, in this, we kind of get part two of the story. All of a sudden, we got this character, John. But let's back up just a minute. The people, when they witnessed what had happened, were in awe. And they immediately began just spreading the word that God was among his people. And the whole region was abuzz as news of the miracle reached a prison cell. This is where John was locked up, in a prison cell. Now, John is the prophet whose message of repentance eventually gave way to Jesus and his powerful demonstration of God's love. John was locked in the slammer, and we're going to see why. Back in Luke 3, verse 19, it says, Herod, the tetrarch, the king, who had been reproved by John for Herodias, his brother's wife, John kind of got in the king's face and said, this is not okay what you're doing. And all the evil things that Herod had done added this to them all. He locked up John in prison. And those of you who have been around church and have read stories in the Bible know kind of what ended up happening to John in the end. Imagine how difficult this must be for John at this point in the story. Because he's in the prison, he doesn't know the outcome of his life, let alone the life of Jesus. I mean, here's John, formerly accustomed to like wandering in the wilderness and eating locusts and just kind of wearing like weird clothes and all that stuff. All of a sudden he gets confined to these four walls and nobody was doing anything to help him. The Jewish leaders just forgot about him. And apparently it doesn't seem like Jesus was really doing anything to help him either. One commentator wrote that if Jesus was here to set the prisoners free, then John would have been a perfect candidate, right? But from John's vantage point in this dungy prison, no hope for release, all of a sudden his expectations of the Messiah came into question. What if John had been wrong? What if Jesus was just another false Messiah? What if he spent his whole life on this one mission to prepare the way of the Lord, and he failed? Now, some of us would sit here from our perch and say, well, how could John doubt Jesus in this moment? I mean, didn't he know? Did he no longer believe? I just want to help us draw a distinction real quick between doubt and unbelief, okay? Doubt has to do with our minds. We can't always fully grasp or understand what God is doing in the present moment. God, what are you doing? Where are you? Are you asleep? Right? But unbelief has to do with our wills. Like we willfully choose to refuse the truth. Kind of step into our doubt and say, I'm making this declaration, and I'm going to reject God's word, and I'm going to choose to disobey what God tells us to do. I just want to help you realize John is not a villain who's caught up in unbelief. He just simply needs to hear once again from Jesus himself that Jesus is who he says he is. Again, we're dealing with the matter of our expectations. realized Jesus was performing all these great works of love and mercy, but John was expecting something different altogether. He was expecting judgment unleashed. That's why he was preaching repentance and baptism. John's ministry was built on the foundational proclamation that the kingdom of God was at hand. But from his perspective, it didn't look like it. So I want to just talk about our perspective, even today. Might we all be caught up in some degree of doubt? Like, you know, we don't have to look very far to see the signs of dis-ease and disintegration in our culture, in our world. I mean, where is the kingdom that Jesus came to bring? And we just celebrated the birth of Jesus, yet we might find ourselves asking, well, are you the one to come? Or are we supposed to wait for another? Let's jump back into the story and take a look at how Jesus responds to this doubt, this question. Verse 20, when the men had come to him, they said, well, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And in that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. Boom. That was his response. Now, I'd like to think that the same compassionate Jesus who reached out and touched that kind of that place of death where that boy was dead, this is now Jesus' opportunity to have compassion on cousin John. He didn't lecture the man. He didn't condemn John in any way for his question. I mean, while the kingdom that Jesus was ushering in was not a political one like John thought it would be, it most certainly was there in power. So Jesus did what Jesus did best. Jesus invited the two men to take a front row seat and watch. This would be the reminder that John needed. The promised Messiah would perform powerful acts such as these. Now think about John. He had to have known all the prophecies about the coming Messiah. Here's an example of one from Isaiah 29. Verse 18 and 19, in that day the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind shall see. The meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord, and the poor among mankind shall exult in the Holy One of Israel. This was the language John knew about the coming Messiah. And here's Jesus, right? Restoring people on every level, physically, emotionally, spiritually, and relationally. So he tells the disciples to go back and share with John what they've seen. In verse 22, he answered them, go and tell John all that you've seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Oh, we better stop there for a minute, right? What does that word offended mean? What is Jesus saying about John in that moment? What's he saying about us in that moment? The Greek word that's translated offended gives us our English word scandalize. Scholars say that word originally referred to like a bait stick in a trap. And here's what Warren Wiersbe, one of those scholars, says. He says this, John was in danger of being trapped, that bait stick in a trap, because of his concern about what Jesus was not doing. He was stumbling over his Lord and his ministry. So Jesus gently told him to have faith. For his Lord knew what he was doing. There are many people today, Wiersbe says, who criticize the church for not changing the world and solving all the economic, political, social problems of society. But what they forget is that God changes his world by changing individual people. Huh. You see, God isn't interested in saving us just for the sole purpose of whisking us away from this world into an eternal pleasure factory called heaven. If that were the case, then why would any of us still be here today, right? God is in the restoration business. God saves us to make us ambassadors of the kingdom. And this becomes our responsibility, our commission as ambassadors of God's kingdom to proclaim and model good news, the good news that broken lives are made new, that emotional wounds get healed, that dead hearts are brought back to life, difficult relationships get renewed, despairing news gets recast in the hope of God's promise to always be with us, even in the darkest of circumstances. The good news that Jesus died to bring us was the offer of new life. Life the way God intended from the very beginning. Life restored to something called shalom. How many of you have heard that? Shalom. It's kind of this perfect peace. Perfect peace which existed in the very beginning in the Garden of Eden before sin entered into the darkest places of our souls. As comforting as it is to know, and it is comforting, to know that someday we are going to leave this world and we're going to enjoy being in God's presence for all eternity, it's equally comforting to know that Jesus came so that we can actually experience the with God life today. Today. But here's the tricky part. Remember I spoke about the iceberg, right? We know that iceberg is like 10% of the iceberg is seen above the water. The other 90% is below the surface. The with God life doesn't only affect that 10% that we can see and other people can see, the outward behaviors that we work so hard to perfect. That's typically the part that we focus on in church circles, is the 10% of the with God life. But we tend to not understand or deal with the other 90% of the with God life that takes place beneath the surface in a place called our soul. I mean, have you given much thought to your soul? What is your soul? How do you define a soul? How do you attend to a soul? What is the state of your soul? The psalmists in the Old Testament, they understood their souls. They would write things like this: "Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me?" And when is the last time that you did a check beneath the hood and pulled out the dipstick and measured the viscosity of your soul? And did you ever think about your soul? And if you were to ask your soul a question today, what question would it be? Like, why, my soul, are you so malnourished, tired, fearful, worried, empty, discontent? How would you measure the state of your soul? John Ortberg, in his book, Soul Keeping, he's one of my favorite authors and writes incredible books. He makes a very pointed statement. We live on the planet of lost souls, and that is the human problem. In the 9th chapter of Luke's gospel, Jesus accurately diagnoses the human condition with probably one of the best questions ever asked. He says, "For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits his soul?" What does it profit a person if they get everything they wanted, but in the end, their soul is ruined? Listen to how John Ortberg describes the state of a ruined soul, and think about this for you. Where the will and the mind and the body are disintegrated. This is a ruined soul. Disintegrated. Disconnected from God. Living at odds with the way God made life and the universe to run. Acquiring the whole world could not even produce satisfaction, let alone meaning and goodness. He says, to lose my soul means I no longer have a healthy center that organizes and guides my life. I'm in a car without a steering wheel. It doesn't matter how fast I go because I am a crash waiting to happen. Maybe you've like kind of been able to point that out in some other people who have clearly lost their way. But what if that accurately describes you? But nobody would know that, maybe not even you, because you really have that 10% pretty well together. Jesus knew something that most of us go through life never understanding, our inside world, our soul, as experienced through the interconnectivity of our will and our mind and our physical being. It's all part of one thing, and it's of the utmost importance. Our soul, in fact, is made in the image of God. And if our soul collapses, then we cease being ourselves. Consequently, this is the place that God wants to work, deep within our soul, moving in power through the Holy Spirit to bring about a beautiful and a miraculous restoration. I've used that word a lot of times today, restoration. It's a big word for me. It's kind of a guiding thing for me to be somebody who helps restore lost souls. But restoration means a return of something to a former, original, normal, or unimpaired condition. So as this new year like quickly just overtakes and envelops us, boom, here it is. And all these unexpected surprises, I want this message to find its way into the depths of our souls. It's not a three-point sermon. There's not seven easy steps for your best life now. It just has one point for you today. Jesus wants to restore your soul this year. It's what he does. He's profoundly interested in you. He wants to heal you. He wants to help you become a whole, to move from disintegration to something we call flourishing. Wouldn't that be great? Let's not tell you what, if things continue as they are accurately currently progressing, we're going to expect a year of threats and disappointments and upsets and abuses and violations and all kinds of the same old, same old. But remember, Jesus does his best work of restoration in ways we least expect. Rather than allowing all the things that Jesus isn't doing become an offense to you, my encouragement is that you would lean into the promise today that God is with you. His name is Emmanuel. Take Jesus up on his compassionate offer to you. Matthew 11. Come to me, all who are weary, who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. So how do you learn from Jesus? If you want to learn more about how to come to Jesus and learn from him this year, then I'm going to ask you to consider something a little foreign, but important for all of us. It's the role of spiritual disciplines. Yeah, discipline. I said it. The same discipline that'll get you up at 5 a.m. to go work out to get rid of that extra 10 pounds is that discipline, that willpower that it takes for you to step into the place that God wants to meet with you and teach you. Now, I'm going to list off a few of these spiritual disciplines. You can consider them like machines at a gym. Take your pick. God's just going to invite you to come and experience him however you need, okay? Bible reading. What does that look like for you this year? How has it been for you? How can you step back into reading Scripture again and encountering God through the Word? What about prayer? Prayer is a spiritual discipline, and it can't be overlooked. It's how we commune and communicate with our Maker. We talk and we listen. We hear what God wants to say to us. You know where you can do that best? Solitude. It's another spiritual discipline. Solitude. The ability to pull away from the crowd. Find a quiet place. A place where God can talk to you and you can actually hear His voice. Silence. Sometimes the best thing we can do is turn off the noise. Turn off the TV. Turn off the cell phone, the computer. Just say no to all the demands. Say, I'm not going to talk for a little while. I really want to hear. I really want to listen. Meditation is another discipline. What if you were to take a scripture verse this year? Like, come to me all who are weary and burdened, Matthew. You say, you know what, I want to meditate on this passage. I want to learn this and memorize it. Because Scripture says, your word is like a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. So that means that if you have the word inside your heart and your soul, God's going to use it to help guide you. Meditate on Scripture. Meditate on the good things of God. And here's one, a spiritual discipline called celebration. This is one that I actually struggle with. When something good happens, get your friends together and celebrate. Man, celebrate the way God is blessing. Celebrate the good things in this life, the with God life that you're experiencing. Enjoy it and savor it. Figure out how to do that better this year. Fellowship is another one. That's what we do when we come together. The Bible says it's not good for you to give up on meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. But we should come together and encourage one another all the more as we see the day approaching. Fellowship. Lingering after service to get to know somebody. Inviting someone over to dinner or over to your house. Service. We'll give you plenty of opportunities this year to find ways to serve the least of these. I pray you'll take advantage of it. Not just when it's convenient for you, but when it hurts. Be careful, though, because if you start looking at all these spiritual disciplines and patting yourself on the back, like, boy, I'm really getting this right, I want you to remember, these are not meant to be merely outward acts of religious piety, okay? Spiritual disciplines are intended to create space. I want you to remember that. They're intended to create space within us to welcome the fullness of God into our really busy and broken lives. So that we can dwell with God and receive His rest. Let the disciplines create the space this year so that you can welcome the fullness of God. We're going to close our time together. We're going to practice a spiritual discipline right now. It's called communion. And the reason why I want to draw that distinction that this is a discipline is because we do it every week here. And how easy is it for us to take a tray, take a piece of bread, take a cup of juice, pass it to the next person, drink it, eat it, be done, and not engage in the process of creating space, the process of creating space to welcome the fullness of God into our hearts. Now, that's a discipline, and that's what we can make this first communion of 2017 together. It's a special time. We eat the bread. We drink the cup. We remember Jesus' sacrifice of love, His death on the cross. I've asked my niece Jillian to play a special song during this time. It's a song called Blessings. Many of you have probably heard it on the radio. Here's what I want you to do, though. I'd like you to take a piece of bread and a cup of juice and hold on to them and spend some time examining your own life. Okay? I'd like you to look back during this brief period of time over the past year, look back and ask God to show you when you felt close to God, when you felt close to Him. That's called consolation. Where and when were the moments of consolation in 2016 for you? When you felt God's presence and, oh, it was so sweet. But I also want you to invite the Spirit of God into another place, okay? That space in your soul. Maybe we're scars of disappointments and disillusionments and anger still linger on. Where was God in the midst of your desolation this past year? What was God doing underneath the surface that you can only now begin to recognize? I want you to spend some time there, communing with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But I'm going to warn you, okay? All right. You can't wrap this stuff up with a bow and be done with it. Don't be too quick to write off all those places of deep pain as blessings. Why do I say that? It's because that perspective takes a lot of time. It takes a lot of healing. It takes a lot of restorative work that God has to do. You can't short circuit it. It's going to come. I guarantee you it'll come. But for now, perhaps you need to give yourself permission to mourn. And it's okay. The cross of Christ, maybe even the fact that it's crooked over here, actually reminds us that the pain and the suffering have their place in the human experience, okay? God is in the place of mournfulness with you today. So I'm just going to tell you, wherever you are in this journey, however you need to experience God at this time, I pray that you're going to allow the moment that you have now with Jesus to work its way into your soul. And then when you're ready, drink from the cup. Eat the bread. May we all experience the deep restoration of God's love on a whole new level. Let's pray. Father, be with us now as we examine our places of consolation and desolation. We welcome your Spirit to reveal to us the state of our own souls that we might find healing and restoration under the shadow of the cross. Amen. Stand up with me, please. What if the greatest disappointments, the achings of this life are revealing, that we're thirsty, that we've lost our way, stuck in the darkness. We've expected things that didn't happen and we're mad about it. Let's expect the unexpected this year. And remember that God does his best work in ways we least expect. I asked you to do this examine. It's really a discipline. It's called the prayer of examine. If you want to know more about it, you can talk to me afterwards. You could literally go back and ask yourself a series of questions over this past year. If you want more information, I'd be happy to share that with you. But as we close our service, I'd like a benediction of sorts for you guys. And maybe more appropriately, it's a blessing that we can share together as we leave. The words are going to be on the screen. I'm going to read it once over you. And then I'd like us all to read it together, okay? So here it is, the blessing for you. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter, and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Oh, to be like those who dream this year, right? Let's say this together. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter, and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Happy New Year. God bless.